Hello and welcome to today's sermon and worship set. We're so glad you could tune in with us. This is for the weekend of May 17th, 2020. I'm Pastor Joel Kangas, and we're at Beltrami, Minnesota, Resurrection Free Lutheran Church. Our call to worship verse is from the Minor Prophet of Nahum. It's chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, people of God, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you." Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that today you would bring us into a whole new level of experience with you, a whole new awareness of your bringing peace to us, a whole new ability to celebrate you and fulfill our vows to you, because we know that you are victorious. You are on the throne, and we live with you. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, I invite you this morning to turn your Bibles with me to the Minor Prophet book of Nahum. It's towards the end of your Old Testament. Nahum was written by a person of the southern kingdom of Judah, but he was talking about the country of Assyria that had already invaded and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, and now is threatening others in the region. And God is speaking through Nahum a message of judgment. Now, I firmly believe that all Scripture is inspired by God and useful for correction and training in righteousness, and this text is too, but sometimes there are passages like this one where we have to dig deep to figure out what it is that God has in this for our benefit today. Now, it was written over 600 years before Christ. So it's over 2,600 years old. But there's a message here for us. It's a good message for us when we're going through a time of shaking, when the country and the world seems to be going through a time of chaos. I think there's a message here that'll help you. It starts off, chapter 1, verse 1. "A prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite." When you have a book of prophecy, there are times when you can't really relate to the situation that much. So you're looking for insights into three things. So look, first of all, what are the characteristics of God that are on display here, that are communicated here? And worship God in all of his attributes and all of his characteristics. Look for attributes of God. Second thing you want to look for are the things that God hates, sins that we could confess, sins that we also need to repent of, whether it's individually or as a nation. And thirdly, and this is fun, look for the promises. Look for the things that the prophet is communicating from the heart of God that are promises to God's people who are going through times of chaos, times of trial, times of upheaval. Look for those promises and claim them. They're from God for this group of people, and they're from God for us to apply to our lives as well. Now, the book starts chapter 1. We might call chapter 1 a judgment announced, and I'm gleaning a lot of insights from the scholar Eddie Parrish, as well as some from Tim Mackey and Randall Smith. So I want to give those guys credit as they helped me in my preparation in the last couple weeks. Chapter 1 could be described as judgment declared. It's God announcing judgment. But notice how it goes back and forth between wrath and mercy, wrath and mercy. And it's helping us to see two sides of God's nature. And it's as if the prophet says, before I tell you what God wants to say to you, I want to tell you who God is. So back and forth between wrath and judgment. Chapter 1, verse 2. "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies." It starts off by saying, "The Lord is." And right away, we're reminded of something really important. To be a student of the Bible, we need to look in the Word for what it says about God, because we are totally dependent upon God revealing himself to us. We don't naturally understand God. In fact, trying to think about who God is out of our own intellect, out of our own natural abilities, is what leads to so many misconceptions and even false religions. No, we are totally dependent upon God revealing himself to us. Now, it's true that some aspects of God come through his creation, as Romans tells us, but the more detailed aspects of who God is, we are totally dependent upon revelation. So here is this prophet saying, "The Lord is." We want to take note of that. We want to pay attention. What is he saying who God is? He says he's jealous. He's avenging. He's full of vengeance. He's filled with wrath. And at first we might say, wait a minute, that sounds horrible. I don't want a God like that. I want a God that's soft and fuzzy and warm and cuddly. And let me ask you, seriously, do you really? Do you want a God that's weak? Do you want a God that gets bowled over by the sinfulness of humanity? Do you want a God that's not able to stop evil? Now, I think when we look at it, we really realize we need a God like this, a God who hates wrong, a God who hates oppression, a God who hates cruelty, and a God who's strong enough and able to correct the wrong in the world. God is declaring something about his character here, and we need to worship him in the fact that he is strong and mighty. He is severe, as some have said. He's a God of wrath against evil. But the prophecy goes back and forth. In fact, it's a partial alphabet poem, with the first line being the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet and the second line being the second letter on down a way through. It doesn't get all the way through the alphabet before he runs out of things to say. But notice how he switches in verse 3. After saying the Lord is full of wrath, now verse 3, he says, the Lord is slow to anger, great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. So, mercy in the midst of wrath, sandwiched between. The Lord is slow to anger. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He sees evil and doesn't immediately squash it. And I'm so thankful for that, aren't you? Because if every time we sin, God immediately brought judgment, none of us would be here anymore. But God is also slow to anger. He's patient. But again, the wrath comes out. In the second half of that verse, the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. He goes on to say in verse 5, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt away, the earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? And the answer is no one. No one can endure his anger. No one can withstand his indignation. We need to be aware of that. God in his holiness cannot allow evil to last forever, and certainly evil cannot be allowed to enter into his perfect heaven. God has judgment for those that turn away from him, those that never humble themselves before him. That declaration is actually a declaration that brings us hope and peace in the midst of chaos that swirls around us. Mercy comes back to the front in verse 7. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But, wrath again, verse 8, with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. But mercy again pops up again at verse 12, this last half. And he says to Judah, although I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. People of God can have hope. But wrath again, verse 14. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and the idols that are in the temple of your God. But mercy again, verse 15. Look, there in the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade. They will be completely destroyed. Does your picture of God have room for both of these alternating characteristics of God? Wrath and mercy. Wrath and mercy. Paul the Apostle Paul gives us some insight. In Romans chapter 11, verse 22, he writes, "Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God." Kindness and sternness. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Kindness, sternness, wrath, mercy, both are characteristics of God, and we worship him in them. In chapter 2, after having judgment declared in chapter 1, now in chapter 2 we have judgment described, and it's as if he's on a journey from the farthest out, the front lines, all the way further and further in. He starts off by saying, verse 1, "An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress. Watch the road. Brace yourself. Marshal all your strength." Something's coming. And then it's getting closer. In verse 3, "The shields of the soldiers are red. The warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal on the chariots flashes on the day they are made ready. The spears of juniper are brandished." It gets even closer in verse 5. It says, "They dash to the city wall. The protective shield is put in place." There's chaos on the city wall. But it gets even closer, verse 6. "The palace collapses." And even further in, it says, "They're exiled and carried away. The female slaves moan like doves and beat their breasts." And then the city is plundered, verse 9. "Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The silver is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble. Every face grows pale." And then a little bit of a dig onto Assyria and their sense of identity. Their national symbol, their mascot was the lion. And so in chapter 2, verse 11, he asks, "Where now is the lion's den? The place where they fed their young, where the lion and the lioness went and the cubs with nothing to fear. The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey. But I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions." The Assyria had a chance. Approximately 100, 150 years before this writing, Jonah went to Nineveh. Jonah was sent to Nineveh. God said, "Go to Nineveh and preach against it." And reluctantly, Jonah eventually gets there, and he announces that God's judging them, and the people repent. The people turn away from their evil ways, and they repent. They humble themselves. They put on sackcloth. They cover themselves with dust. They turn towards God in search of mercy, and God relented. God announced judgment, declared his wrath, but when they relented and repented, God had mercy on them. 150 years ago, but it didn't last. Here we are, and the people have turned away from God so completely that God is sending a message to them again. Destruction, judgment is on the way. In chapter 3, it's as if God is wanting to remind us just why it is he needs to bring this judgment upon the people of Nineveh. Chapter 3, verse 1 reads, "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims." Historians record that Assyria was one of the most barbaric of nations, cruelty beyond bounds. They were known for beheading their enemies and taking the heads back home as a sign of their victory. They were known to impale the victims on spears and poles and to skin people alive. They were a city, a people of blood, and their cruelty was like them sowing their own destruction. Sowing their own destruction. So he has to say in verse 5, "I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty." I skipped over verse 3. It says, "Many casualties, piles of dead bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a prostitute alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. The description there is of a people so degraded, so caught up in witchcraft and sorcery and human depravity, as they were oppressive and cruel to all the nations around them, that God said, enough, enough. You've had your chance. You've had more than a chance. You repented once, but you quickly turned back. Destruction now comes. And so God says he's going to make a shame of them, expose their shame, pour his contempt upon them, make a spectacle of them, and there'll be no one to mourn her, no one to comfort her. In fact, the people will rejoice that she is finally gone. It's a harsh book. It ends with verse 19 saying, nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. All who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall. What should we take away from a book like this? No, we're not Assyria. We're not the ancient capital of Nineveh. We're not the people that had done all this cruelty. How should we apply this to our own lives? I appreciate Eddie Parrish's insights into this, and let me use them for us today. First takeaway is a warning. It's a warning. Number one, righteousness does not get automatically passed down to the next generation. It doesn't. It's maybe received by an individual, but that doesn't mean his children or his grandchildren or his great-grandchildren will turn towards God, walk with God, seek to obey God. The ancient Ninevites had turned towards God during Jonah's time, but they fell away. And we need to realize that for our own nation and for other peoples of the world, that it's every generation that needs to choose God, that needs to humble themselves, seek God, and turn towards him in faith. The second point we can make from a book like this, and there's comfort in this, the sovereign God is active in the nations of the world. We might look at things in our current time and think, oh, certainly this chaos that's swirling around could not have at all been the result of God's hand. But God tells us over and over in his word, in this case and in the case of Babylon, that's a few hundred years after, that reigned for about 100 years after Assyria, after they conquered Assyria. And then as we might see, looking at Greece and Rome and then the more modern nations, God is at work in all of them. He contains the nations in their boundaries. Consider this from Daniel chapter 4, verse 25. It reads, the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Or Paul's notes in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. God made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him. God's at work in all the nations. His desire is that they turn towards him, seek him, hopefully find him. But how many will? It ought to cause us to pray, but also cause us comfort that we know God's at work, even in what appears to be an evil nation. And then one more takeaway. This is a combination of both a warning and a comfort. Takeaway number three. There's a limit to the patience of God. There's a limit. God seems to be patient. It seems like his judgment is a long ways in coming, but God's patience will eventually run out. Now that's comfort for those who are being oppressed. The oppression will one day end. It's a warning to those who are doing the oppression. Wake up before it's too late. Judgment is on the way. Peter wrote about this. If you turn in your New Testaments all the way towards the end, you come to 2 Peter, Peter's second letter. And he has this to say in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Notice how it relates so well to the book of Nahum. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord,
a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. There were times when many people in the West were being so critical and condemning of any of the Arab lands, where there seemed to be so much militant Islam that was striking terror and causing havoc. But notice something, what's happening now in our time. There's a great movement of God across the Arab lands. God's patience, when the people were seeming to be against him, has resulted in many thousands upon thousands of Arabs finding the Messiah. And God is patient with you and with me. While we were wandering and running away, God patiently was wooing us and calling us and beckoning us back. He didn't right away bring judgment upon our heads. He waited because he hoped that we would repent and turn back to God. God is not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. One day it will happen. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." Now, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to be. You ought to live holy, godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promises, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Heaven awaits us. God's victory is assured. All of the unrighteousness will one day be removed. All the transgressions will be judged. And God's people will be with him in a new heaven and a new earth, living in his righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with God. God uses tough times. God uses times of chaos and times of shaking to get people's attention. He allows difficulties because he knows that sometimes it's the only thing that gets people to wake up and look towards God. And God is wanting to use this time in your life and in my life to refine us and cause us to turn back towards God. So we want to be, as Peter instructs, to be people who are looking forward to this day and making every effort to be spotless, blameless, and at peace with God. And just to let you know, that only comes as a gift from God. God's Spirit has to activate that in you, awaken within you a hunger for him and a recognition of your sin and an ability to repent. And God has to plant inside of you the gift of faith that you can, so that you can turn towards him. But I invite you, with everything you've got, turn towards God and say yes to the gift he's extending to you, the gift of patience, the gift of mercy, the gift of redemption, the gift of being made at peace with God. At the end of this paragraph, Peter says, "Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but instead grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and